Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for how you use these lessons to put your word into our minds and into our hearts, Lord. I pray that you'll use this time now in the lecture here this morning to help us to understand what you would want us to take away from these passages to apply to our lives. Lord, I pray that the principles that I have on the paper will be the principles that you do want us to take from this and apply. Lord, let my words be your words. Lord, I pray that you will just speak through my lips here this morning, and if I'm in error in any way, that the folks here will know that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into four divisions instead of two or three, as I usually do. The first is the exiles rebuild the altar and begin burnt offerings. Now, I list there all of the passages that I cite when I'm talking about that particular division. I thought that would be helpful. Number two, the exiles do the work to lay the foundation for the temple. And then number three, the exiles refuse the help of non-believers to build the temple. And then finally, the exiles stop construction because of the opposition, but God sends prophets to restart it. So that's where we're going. Let's go ahead and talk about this first division. You might want to open your Bibles to Ezra 3 if you're not there. This week's lesson begins, of course, with chapter 3, Ezra verse 1. It says, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem." It goes on from there. So what was the reason for this assembly? Well, we aren't told expressly, but there are some very strong clues from what we are told. We're told they, quote, "began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with the law of Moses." It says they wanted to be able to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. Understanding what these particular offerings are, I think, can help us a great deal to figure out what their motivation for assembling was. You know, there are many types of offerings that are described in the Law of Moses, if you've ever looked at that. You know, we have, of course, the Law of Moses is found in our Bibles in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 to 45, we find a description of the burnt offerings that are referred to here now in chapter 3 in Exodus. The burnt offerings were sin offerings. There were other types of offerings. For example, there was the fellowship offerings to thank God for maybe a good harvest, or to thank God for pulling a person through a sickness, that type of thing. There were also free will offerings. There were vow offerings. There were particular sin type offerings. Like if I committed a particular type of sin, there were offerings that at times would detail what I needed to do because of that individual sin. But the burnt offerings referred to here are the most common of all of the offerings because they were done every morning and every evening. The burnt offerings requirements are actually laid out in detail in Leviticus 6. The offering was to be a male lamb without defect. The priest, of course, he would put his hand on the head of the lamb, and then he would confess the sins of the community. And the sins were seen as going into the lamb, and then the lamb was slaughtered for those sins. The lamb's entire body was then burned up on the altar very slowly, all day long, if it began in the morning, until the evening sacrifice, so that the smoke would continue to rise continually from that offering. Because it was entirely burned up, it was called the holo, meaning whole, cost, meaning burned, the holocaust offering. In the evening, another lamb would be offered the same way, and then the smoke from it would rise all night long until the morning offering. And God told Israel that if it did this, God's presence would meet with Israel at the entrance to the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. God said in Exodus 29:42, he puts it this way, he says, "For generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you," he's of course talking to Moses there, "and speak to you, and there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated with my glory." See, the daily burnt offering was designed to teach Israel a number of lessons about God. and sin, which foreshadowed, of course, what Christ's coming would also, what it would mean, what it would involve. First off, it taught the concept of substitutionary atonement. See, of course, God had told Adam and Eve if they sinned, they would surely die. But God then provided that in terms of the spiritual death, that a substitute could be provided for, and it would be the substitute could be an animal in the place of the sinner. That God, through confession of the sin, would transfer the sin to the animal, and then the animal, the lamb, would die for the person's sin. The lamb had to be without defect. That symbolized that the lamb would supposedly be sinless, without any sin, that the lamb had to die for itself because of its own sin. So that was the way it was done. God also taught that because sin was going on constantly in the community, the evidence of the sacrifice, the smoke, had to be constantly present. And for that reason, the fire had to be maintained 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on the altar all the time. The cloud of smoke from the altar symbolically meant that all sin was kind of being atoned for as it was being committed, you might say, so that God could then meet with and be in the presence of the people all the time. They were symbolically sin-free. In fact, of course, the sacrifice was a temporary delay device, you might say, allowing the nation to have fellowship with God on a very tightly prescribed set of terms before the real sin offering would be made by Jesus. John the Baptist, we jump ahead, of course, to John 1, he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just the community, but the entire world. Jesus fulfills this holocaust or burnt offering symbolism as the male, without defect, Lamb of God. Now, he fulfills other symbolism, but this is a key one. But in the days that Ezra describes here, this real sacrifice is still 560 years into the future. These people had no way to have God in their presence without the daily, constant burnt offering. They also were there to build the temple. See, God's presence, of course, had left the temple, the last temple, because the priests had so polluted it with idolatry that God refused to allow his glory to remain there. Remember that? We talked about that. We saw how God's presence left when we studied Ezekiel briefly. The temple, of course, then was shortly after that then destroyed by the Babylonians because God's presence was no longer there to protect it. We saw the glory leave. So here the people are back in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, right? And God's presence, his glory, could not dwell in the temple and be with the people until the sin problem was dealt with in exactly the way that God prescribed. And that was through this burnt offering. So what's the lesson for us today? Well, I think the lesson is for us today that as individuals, God's presence will not dwell in us until we have dealt with our sin problem in God's prescribed way. Let me just unpack that a bit. See, you know, we've seen in this week's lesson that we now have the capacity to be God's temple on earth. See, every human being has that capacity. Paul says to certain people in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Well, who are these people that who are God's temple? The people who God's Spirit lives in. How do our bodies become temples for God's Spirit to live in? Well, the first thing is that our sin must be dealt with on a 24/7 basis. It has to be dealt with 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on into eternity. It must be constantly atoned for, just like it was on a daily basis in Ezra. And this must occur before God's Spirit can come to dwell in us. How do we know that? Well, I think that's what John is telling us in his gospel in chapter 7. You know, John describes a time there in chapter 7 where Jesus was at a festival in Jerusalem. And he said this. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from him." And then, of course, John, the author of the gospel, adds this little parenthetical. You know, what did Jesus mean by streams of living water? John answers that for us. He says, by this, Jesus meant the Spirit, who those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So John was saying, you know, number one, the living water that Jesus referred to, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And then number two, that the people could not yet have the Holy Spirit dwell in them 24/7 as God's temple because the sin problem for them had not yet been done, taken care of. It separated them from God. And then number three, the sin problem had not yet been solved because Jesus had not yet been sacrificed and then glorified. In other words, in the same way that God could not symbolically dwell in the coming temple in Jerusalem without this constant burnt offering occurring to atone for the sins of the community 24/7, God's Spirit could not dwell in people permanently until the real Lamb of God offering, Jesus, was sacrificed on the cross. The cross is the altar to atone for our sins permanently. Well, we see how the exiles, and they prepared to have God dwell in their temple by first dealing with the sin problem. They put up the burnt offerings. So how do we deal with our sin problem? You know, Jesus gave us a mini explanation in that passage in John 7 that we just quoted. He said there, he says, whoever believes in me as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So the person who believes in Jesus, how? As the scriptures have said, will have the streams of living water, a metaphor referring to the Holy Spirit, in them. So what is it that we must believe in the scriptures for God's Spirit to dwell in us, to have these streams of living water flowing from us today? Well, of course, we have to believe the gospel. How do we know that? Well, of course, we know that from Ephesians 1:13, which I think I quote every week. Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. See, Paul says that we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. All right, what's the gospel? You know, Paul, and I think this is important for all of us as believers to have this clearly in mind. Paul's most succinct explanation of the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly in verse 3. Very succinct. You know, and what he does there, he tells us what people must believe to have God's Spirit then in turn dwell in them, making us God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul lays it out this way. He says, for what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. Let me just stop. See, he means that Christ died in the way and with the meaning that the Bible attributes to it and the way the Bible describes it. In other words, as a sacrifice of atonement, like we're just talking about here this morning, like the burnt offering that we just discussed. It refers to Jesus as the Christ. You know, Christ is not his last name. You know, the Christ, of course, is the anointed one. That's the Greek for the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew. And it means it's the anointed one. The anointed one is a king. And so Christ is the descendant of David that would be the king forever. So that's what that means. All right? That he was buried, Paul goes on. He means he's dead. He was proven to be dead. The blood of the sacrifice, of course, proved the death of the lamb. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures again. This meant that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for the sin of all who believe. See, the resurrection was God's way of confirming that everything in the Bible that refers to Jesus as the Christ is true. That was the stamp of approval. Paul put it this way in Romans 1:4. He says, referring to Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. That was God's way of declaring that Jesus was by the power of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, it says. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval on everything that God's Word teaches about Jesus and shows that God accepted His sacrifice as completely adequate for all of our sins, 24/7, on into eternity. Of course, we know from Hebrews now that Jesus is still there, right? And He does this day in and day out forever as our high priest in heaven. He advocates for us. So God's Spirit can then come now and dwell inside of us as our mark or our guarantee of our inheritance, our salvation. So what's the lesson? First principle, God's prescribed way for us to become temples of His Holy Spirit is to believe the gospel. God's prescribed way for us to become temples of His Holy Spirit is to believe the gospel. God's prescribed way for us to become temples of His Holy Spirit is to believe the gospel. The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15. It describes the facts there that we have to believe about Jesus. Now, the gospel that's set forth there includes what the scriptures say about Jesus. It means that we must have some knowledge, you know, of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. It's not some kind of a magic formula. It's not even some kind of a quick prayer. We don't just simply utter certain words and Shazam, we're saved. It presumes that we have a sufficient understanding of biblical concepts like substitutionary atonement to know what Christ's death and resurrection on the cross means. You know, you think about, just think how important this is. See, God had millions and millions of animals sacrificed to teach that one concept, substitutionary atonement. That's how important that is. God doesn't waste anything. He didn't want to waste those animals. It's central to our salvation that we understand why we are now able to have God's Spirit dwell in us 24/7 forever. Without God's Spirit, we can't be saved. We know from Romans 8 and 9, we do not belong to Christ if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, it says there. So we have to have the Spirit living in us if we're going to go to heaven. So have you done your part to allow God's Spirit to dwell inside of you? Have you faced your sin problem? Have you dealt with it exactly as God prescribes? Do you understand the gospel in the way the Bible reveals it? Do you believe it? Remember the word believe. We've talked about that. It means a functional faith. You know, one that causes you to act and speak because of your belief. It affects the way you actually talk and act. It's belief in the heart. We talked about that. That means it's the place in our minds. The heart is actually a place in our minds where our real beliefs dwell, the kind that we act on. So if you're not sure, you are doing the right thing. You know, you continue to take in God's Word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, the Scriptures will make you wise unto salvation. So keep taking in the Bible. Will you believe in your heart what you've learned and act on it? Acting on it is our evidence of what we believe. 1 John tells us that. So that's God's prescribed method for dealing with our sins today, is seeing that Jesus is our burnt offering, our holocaust, and believing what God's Word says about Him. Okay. Second division. The exiles do the work to lay the foundation for the temple, verses 7 to 13 in chapter 3. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we are told, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So in other words, they had dealt with the sin issue, but the foundation of the temple where God's presence would dwell wasn't yet laid. The author is, I think, pointing this out because the whole purpose of the burnt offerings was to allow God's presence to come and dwell in the temple or in the tabernacle. So God could be with Israel, protecting it, guiding it, and that type of thing. You know, God's whole purpose, when you think about it, in sending Jesus to sacrifice Himself for us is so that He can dwell in us, that He can be in our presence and we can be in His presence. He wants that for us in eternity. He wants that for all people. We then read how the exiles worked. They gave money to build the foundation. They hired masons and carpenters and so on. And finally, the foundation was laid and they praised God. We see that in verses 7 to 12. Paul uses this physical example to teach us the spiritual truth that the foundation for our temple is Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. and the apostles and prophets. He says that in Ephesians 2:20. In other words, we build our temple by taking in the words of the apostles and prophets, and they will show how Jesus is the cornerstone of everything. It's, you might say, the work that we need to do. We need to read and study God's Word. It's absolutely essential to create the foundation for salvation. See, Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. See, the kind of faith that is going to save any one of us comes only from taking in God's Word. Well, you can say, well, that's work, right? It is. But it's not works theology. It's not the works theology that Paul is condemning in Galatians. You know, it's work that creates faith in what God has done. It's not work that we do as a ritual to earn salvation. The work in that sense. And that's the type of work that Paul is condemning in salvation, or in Galatians. You know, I think this is really important for us, just kind of as a side note here. I think in our modern era, and I think it depends on where you are and what kind of experiences you've had, but I think it's important for us to understand this. I think many people, particularly I think maybe even here in the Midwest, people have been so hammered with the belief that our salvation should never be associated with any kind of works because that was such a big deal in the Reformation. That they think that we should never do any work as believers. You know, we should just sit on our hands. I mean, there is a lot of folks out there that are claiming to be believers that do that. And they would, and then they criticize anybody that does any work. See, one of God's greatest purposes, though, when you think about it, in saving us is what? So that we do good works. It says that in Ephesians 2:10, right? That's why that's why He's saving us. It's one of the reasons. You know, we do it out of gratefulness for what God has done for us, not in turn to earn salvation. But it is work. But it's the kind of work that God wants us to do and for the right motivation. And so my second principle is, we lay the foundation to be temples of the Holy Spirit by taking in the teachings of the apostles and prophets. We lay the foundation to be temples of the Holy Spirit by taking in the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. That's what our faith is built on. That's what the church is built on. To build a foundation for our faith so that we become a temple where God's Spirit dwells requires us to do the work necessary to take in that teaching of the apostles and prophets. We have to at least do the work to listen, right? Third division. The exiles refuse the help of non-believers to build the temple. In chapter 4, we read about the opposition that arose to the building of the temple once the foundation for it was laid. Now, the opposition actually began as an offer to help them. Did you see that? From the locals who said they also worship your God, they said in verse 2. And the exiles responded in verse 3, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. Why wouldn't the exiles welcome the help? We're not told expressly. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, I think we find an answer, an explanation. See, the locals, of course, were people who had been brought in about 100 and some years earlier to resettle the land after the Assyrians took over Samaria, the northern kingdom. They worshiped the gods of the nations that they came from, but also worshiped Jehovah, thinking that he was the god of this land. In other words, they were very provincial in their faith. They thought that every area had its own gods. The bottom line is that their doctrine was flawed. You know, it was a mixture of biblical Judaism and pagan worship. God said, of course, that people, you know, and the Bible said that people should have no other gods before them other than Jehovah. So what's the lesson for us today again? I think the lesson is this. We are to be united with other believers in building God's temple, but non-believers are to have no part of it. We are to be united with other believers. By the way, I think I put untied, and it's a misprint in the principles I hand out. So when you take me up for heresy, please remember that, will you? We are to be united with other believers in building God's spiritual temples, but not non-believers. They're going to have no part of it. That's the lesson. Where do we get that? Well, Paul uses the word temple to describe, of course, two different things in the New Testament. One is our own bodies. We talked about that earlier. He says that each of us becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6. The other use of the word temple is to describe the real church. Kind of like the pastor was talking about this morning. Well, exactly like he was talking about. And Paul uses it this way in Ephesians 2:20. He says this. He says, you know, Paul says that all believers in Christ make up God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. In the Lord and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So this temple, or this church, Big C Church, as Pastor was talking about, it's not a physical building or a denomination. It refers to all believers in Christ everywhere, every nation. It's a collection, you might say, of all of the many temples all over the earth. We're all, if we're temples of the Holy Spirit, members of this particular temple. Well, Paul describes this temple as being built on the prophets and the apostles, meaning the Bible, God's Word. He then exhorts everyone to unity with other believers. Unity. And he tells us how to promote unity in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So Paul is telling us all, as individual temples of the Holy Spirit, to get along with the other temples. The other individual temples of the Holy Spirit. We're to be unified in the building of God's spiritual temple, the church on earth. So were the exiles wrong in excluding the locals from building the physical temple? No. Again, however, see what they are. They are a physical example for us of the other side of, you might call it, the building issue. You know, we as believers are to be unified in the building of God's temples, the church and our individual bodies, but we are not to be unified with non-believers in that effort. Paul tells us that. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16. He says this. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In other words, when it comes to making individual decisions on how we are going to live, we really have nothing in common with non-believers. See, we are to build our lives on the apostles and the prophets' teachings, the truth of God's Word. You know, it means political correctness is not our guide. Political and every other kind of correctness is dictated by God's Word to us. It also means that as we assemble with other believers in our local churches, small c, we have to make sure that the decisions of our local denominations are made entirely by believers, familiar with the Bible. We must not let our churches be controlled in any way, shape, or form by non-believers. This means that, you know, at least the voting requirements for membership in our churches needs to be believers themselves, individual temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, today our worship services are hopefully attended by many people who are not yet believers. We must be careful to make sure that the church, though, is not in any way guided in its doctrine by these folks. You know, they all could have many other gods other than Jesus. So the exiles were correct in not allowing people who had religions based on non-biblical truths participate in designing the physical temple that God wanted to build. We're correct in not allowing worldly participants build our individual spiritual temples and our collective spiritual temple. So will you be careful where you seek your help from? You know, be careful to avoid non-Christian, non-biblical counseling. Be careful to make sure that your own denomination, our church, is guided all the time by believers. All right? Last division, briefly. The exiles stop construction because of opposition. you know, we're going to run into all kinds of opposition as we try to build our biblical individual temples, biblical lives, biblical churches. We read about the opposition to the physical building in Ezra 4 in Ezra's day. It resulted in 16 wasted years of no work on the temple. What kind of opposition do we run into that keeps us from building our biblically based lives and churches today? I think in America, to me anyway, the primary tool that the world uses against us is just busyness. You know, the world can keep us so preoccupied with work, social lives, entertainment, internet, TV, constant connectivity now, telephones, our phones. There just is no time left for prayer. There's no time left for Bible study. You know, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world, the prince of the air. He uses every worldly distraction possible to keep us out of things like the Bible, out of prayer. You know, we're going to get into this a lot more next week, but Jesus tells us how to order our priorities to avoid this trap in Matthew in chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. He says, "For the pagans run after all these things," meaning physical necessities there, "and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given unto you as well." See, it's simple. You know, in order to build our bodies as churches and churches into, you know, God-centered temples, we need to make Jesus' kingdom our first priority. His kingship, His righteousness. And we do that by taking in His word and applying it to our lives, building our lives on the apostles and the prophets. It's what we're told to build our temples on. We have to make that our first priority and not an add-on. It's not an add-on to everything else that we're doing. You know, do only when time is available. I think most of us, oftentimes we can run into conflict in our schedules, and we do what the exiles did. You know, we abandon work on the temple, right? We abandon work on taking in God's word. We abandon our time in prayer. And we make everything else a priority. So my final principle is this. To build a biblical, Christ-like temple, we must make application and Bible study our first priority. To build biblical Christ-like temples, that should be, we must make Bible study and application of it our first priority. To build biblical Christ-like temples, we must make Bible study and application of our first priority. You know, it requires faith. Faith that God the Father is going to supply our material needs, our physical needs, as He promises to do when we make His righteousness and His kingdom our first priority. We don't worry about where the next meal is coming from. When the exiles went AWOL for 16 years, God mercifully sent prophets to speak to them, both Haggai and Zechariah. We're told that in chapter 5, verse 1. When you are about to go AWOL, you know, when you're about to stop any, you know, progressing in your building of God's temple, whether it be your own life or here at church, or maybe you've already stopped, will you remember how God got the people in Ezra's day going again? He sent folks with His word to them. And then He used circumstances to show them that He was with them. I love this. You know, He orchestrated these events so that the pagan king, Darius, issued, you know, this miraculous decree that allowed the temple work to go on, even fund it. Maybe you need a decree from your pagan boss to allow you to have Sunday mornings off, or maybe Monday nights if it's CBS. Maybe you need a decree to allow you to have fewer hours or different hours, or a decree maybe to change the hockey schedule or the hockey practice or the basketball practice or the dance lessons or whatever it is that's interfering with building your temple and your kids' temple. But God will provide for your temple building if you make it your first priority. Heavenly Father, thank You for helping us see the spiritual truths of these physical examples that You give us in the Old Testament, Lord. We know that You want us to do that. We know that You gave us these for this reason. Lord, help us to make temple building our first priority. In Jesus' name, amen.